Good morning. So good to be with you. So thankful for the redeeming love that's found in Jesus Christ. So thankful for our common Savior as we gather together. Well, in case we haven't met yet, my name is Steve Grissom. I'm the associate pastor here at South Shore Baptist Church. Thankful to be able to preach on this beautiful, beautiful day. And as many of you know, I have the honor of serving as chaplain for the Hingham Fire Department. And while I don't go to most of the calls, thank goodness, occasionally I'm called to go out to the sporadic multiple vehicle accident and sometimes even a structure fire. That was the case about 10 days ago when I arrived at a two-family home with smoke and fire showing. It was a little after 4 in the morning, but I was wide-eyed and alert. The firefighters worked quickly to knock it down to prevent further damage, and thankfully, no one was injured. But it could have been a far different story, though, because there were no smoke detectors installed in the home. The individuals who were sleeping could have been injured if not for an elderly man who got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to start his pot of coffee. He noticed the fire and he said, "That's not a fire pit." And so, thankful for this man, and we must remember smoke detectors are important. They save lives. While the sound of a smoke detector can be a nuisance when cooking and the pizza gets a little crispy, the sound that comes from the detector is a warning for all to hear. It is a warning that mitigates devastation and alerts people to the seriousness of the situation at hand. We're going to see the seriousness of Isaiah 5 this morning. We hear another sound, a song. But it's a song of warning for God's people to turn from their darkness and to walk in obedience. So let's look at Isaiah 5 this morning. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 603. Somebody told me this morning, we studied Isaiah 5 this week in our community group, and wow, there's a lot of judgment in there. That is true. But we must remember that these judgments are loving judgments, warnings from our Heavenly Father. So Isaiah 5, let's read together. The prophet Isaiah proclaims these words. I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and even dug out a winepress there. He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. So now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Now I will tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will tear down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. It will not be pruned or weeded. Thorns and briars will grow up. I will also give orders to the clouds that rain should not fall on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, the plant he delighted in. He expected justice, but saw injustice. He expected righteousness, but heard cries of despair. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room and you alone are left in the land. I heard the Lord of armies say, indeed, many houses will become desolate, grand and lovely ones without inhabitants, for a 10-acre vineyard will yield only 6 gallons of wine, and 10 bushels of seed will yield only 1 bushel of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning in pursuit of beer, who linger into the evening inflamed by wine. At their feast, they have lyre, harp, tambourine, flute, and wine. They do not perceive the Lord's actions, and they do not see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile because they lack knowledge. Her dignitaries are starving, and her masses are parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol enlarges its throat and opens wide its enormous jaws, and down go Zion's dignitaries, her masses, her crowds, and those who celebrate in her. Humanity is brought low. Each person is humbled, and haughty eyes are humbled. But the Lord of armies is exalted by his justice, and the holy God shows that he is holy through his righteousness. Lambs will graze as if in their own pastures, and resident aliens will eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of deceit and pull sin along with cart ropes, to those who say, "Let him hurry up and do his work quickly so that we can see it. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel take place so that we can know it." Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who consider themselves wise and judge themselves clever. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, who are champions at pouring beer, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes straw, and as dry grass shrivels in the flame, so their roots will become like something rotten, and their blossoms will blow away like dust, for they have rejected the instruction of the Lord of armies, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against his people. He raised his hand against them and struck them. The mountains quaked, and their corpses were like garbage in the streets. In all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still raised to strike. He raises a signal flag for the distant nations and whistles for them from the ends of the earth. Look how quickly and swiftly they come. None of them grows weary or stumbles. No one slumbers or sleeps. No belt is loose and no sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharpened and all their bows strung. Their horses' hooves are like flint. Their chariot wheels are like a whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion's. They roar like young lions. They growl and seize their prey and carry it off, and no one can rescue it. On that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. When one looks at the land, there will be darkness and distress. Light will be obscured by clouds. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Your word reminds us that you are the Holy One of Israel. You are the Holy One of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the Holy One of Jews and Gentiles. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, it is a difficult word, a word of judgment and warning, but Lord, it's a reminder that you are the judge, and we are so thankful for Jesus Christ who came and bore the wrath in our place, who stands in the judgment that we deserve. So Lord, even as we look at Isaiah, we are reminded that you have sent your word to warn us so that we might see and so that we might not walk in the path of sin and rebellion. Lord, teach us your ways through the prophet Isaiah this morning. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth will be honoring in your sight. Lord, I thank you for this church family. We thank you that we love your word, and your word is central, not just in our homes and in our lives, but as we gather together for worship. So Lord, we thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Isaiah 5, 30 verses. A lot that's going on in this chapter. And I want to remind us of this warning, this song of warning for God's people to hear as they turn from darkness. Isaiah wants them to walk in obedience. And so I want us to see the structure. Pastor Cody did this the past couple of weeks. I thought it was helpful. And so here's the structure to guide us. First seven verses is a parable about a vineyard. It almost sounds like the Gospels. I hear Matthew and, and Luke as we read about this vineyard. And then the bulk of the section is six woes for the guilty, again, similar to Matthew 23. And then the last several verses is a righteous judgment that is coming for Israel and Judah. But the main point of my sermon this morning is to emphasize three foundational truths from the text that you should take to heart as you obey Christ. The goal of God's word is for us to follow Christ and to obey him, and so we want to do that as we hear from Isaiah 5 this morning. But I don't know about you, but as I read Isaiah 5, particularly verse 1, where did your mind go to? My mind turned to the Song of Songs in our study this morning. This love song has a different tune and a different flavor, though. This chapter begins with a parable. What is the parable about? It's a parable about a vineyard. And the opening verse describes the love song for the one that he loves. Well, who is this one? This one that is described in verse 1 is the Lord. The Lord loves the yet-to-be-identified vineyard. We'll see who that vineyard is later in verse 7. But what else do we know about the vineyard? We see a lot of description, a lot that is said about the vineyard in verses 2 and 3. We see if the Lord is the one who loves this vineyard, then we see how he's caring. God cares for the vineyard and that he selects a fertile hillside where the vineyard was sure to produce healthy crops of grapes that would ferment into the finest wine. What else do we see? In verse 2, we see the care that was taken so that the vineyard would produce. The soil was broken up. The divine tiller was used to prepare the soil. The stones were removed so that there would be no impediments to the growth. The finest vines were planted. No expense was too large for this vineyard. So everything was in order here. The Lord builds a watchtower to watch and to guard the vineyard against invaders who would steal the vines of their precious fruit. He even dug a wine press so the grapes could be processed into wine. It is clear that the Lord spares no expense for the vineyard. Why? So that it would produce healthy, good grapes. But this love song has a sad and unexpected last stanza. After all the care, all the attention, all the intense backbreaking work, we read that God expected a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only worthless ones, worthless grapes. The reality and climax of the song has reached its unfortunate result. The grapes are not good. They are rotten and not usable. They're like those shriveled up ones that are left in the container. You don't even bother with those. You just throw those away. And so these grapes are not good. This description is not due to negligence on behalf of the owner of the vineyard. Rather, it reveals the rebellion of the vineyard. This is why some commentators have referred to Israel and Judah as wild grapes. The first point that I want us to see here is we need to identify who the judge is. This is our first foundational truth. Who is the judge? Now, I know what you're thinking. I know who the judge is, but we need to be reminded who the judge is. This song turns into a legal indictment as God calls the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the rest of Judah to judge between God and the vineyard. A courtroom-like scenario is put before us as we examine Isaiah's words through this parable. A judgment is needed, but before we come to a conclusion, we must not only remember intellectually who the judge is, but we must submit our heart when we know who the judge is. If you know who the judge is, you will surrender your life to him. You will follow him in words and in actions. This is what Israel and Judah should have done. Now let's read verse 4 as we remember who the judge of all the earth is. In verse 4, we read these very important questions. The Lord says, "What more? What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes?" So these questions do not indicate that the Lord should have done more or that he was in some way insufficient as the owner of the vineyard. No, rather it shows the inadequate response of Israel and Judah. They did not identify God, as the judge of all the earth. Now, I'm not talking about merely giving him a hat tip. I'm not talking about seeing him as just the God who is there, but submitting to the God who provides and the God who is gracious. So let me ask you this morning, where are you tempted? Where are you tempted to ignore God as judge? Where are you prone to tell God, that's okay, I've got this, I'll consult you when I need you? Now, if we know God is the judge, we must submit our lives to him. We know better, and Israel knew better. The people had a special relationship with God through covenants he had made with them, and we must remember that relationship was based on God's grace. Look with me at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 9 says this, "The Lord had his heart set on you, Israel, and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his gracious covenant loyalty for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commands." So Israel was to know that the Lord, their God, was God. And this is what we must remember as well. We must identify that the Lord God is judge. In the opening verses of Isaiah 5, we remember that the Lord God cared for his people and provided for his people. He showed them grace upon grace. That's what verse 4 is pointing us to. What more could he have done? But as we see that the people did not respond with gratitude, it makes me think of 2 Corinthians 6:1, when Paul says, "Don't receive the grace of God in vain." If we receive the grace of God, what will we do? We will respond with gratitude and thanksgiving. We will respond with hearts submitted to him. So we must remember these things as we know who the Lord God is. Israel and Judah know that God is gracious. They've experienced the grace of God, but they respond with sin upon sin. So because of Israel and Judah's disobedience and defiance, we read of God's judgment. As a result, the owner of the vineyard, the Lord, renders his verdict in verses 5 through 7. There's two key words in verses 5 and 6. Can you find them? Look with me in verses 5 and 6. What are the two key words you see there? What are those two key words? I will. These are the, unless I'm looking at a different translation. I will. No, it is. Sometimes I go back and forth. No, I will. What will the landowner, the Lord God, do? He will. He will personally remove the hedge of protection. He will consume the vineyard. He will tear down its wall. He will make it a wasteland. He will not prune or weed the vineyard. He will allow thorns and briars to grow. So the Lord's saying, I will do these things. So we know who the vineyard is, according to verse 7, the house of Israel, the men of Judah. They were the plant that he delighted in. They were the ones who were given attention, commands, covenants, promises, and protection, but they respond with rebellion. So the Lord expected to see justice among the peoples, but instead, what do we see in verse 6 and 7? He saw injustice. He expected to see and hear righteousness being lived out on the people. Instead, he heard cries of despair, cries of violence. See, the oppression and rebellion are further described in the next section. This is our next foundational truth that we need to hear from this passage. Not only do we identify who the judge is, but we crucify sin. Now, I know that sounds so simple, so basic, but we know how deceitful, how tempting sin can be. So we must crucify sin. The danger and destruction of sin is all throughout this chapter. Pride and idolatry are on full display here, not only here, but we've seen this movie before in Isaiah 2, in Isaiah 3. As Pastor Cody reminded us last week, sometimes the Bible punches 2-3 times to hearts that need to hear it. So we hear again about pride, idolatry, and sin. So we're going to look at the woes that are present in this passage. There are 6 warnings of woe. These warnings are to get our attention, to kind of open our eyes, to wake us up to what's going on. I'm going to use a few words to describe each woe. The first woe can be described in this way: greedy passion. The greed in verses 8 through 10 shows no consideration for neighbors or the needy. It's similar to those who gobble up properties in Monopoly. I'll take this one, I'll take Park Place. You know who you are. It's a greedy passion there. The greedy gobblers will not find satisfaction, though, as we see in this section. They experience isolation. The second woe, we're going to go through these quickly. The second woe, there is no perception. The people who should have known God, what do we see here in verse 11? They do not see. They do not understand what they are doing. They rise early in the morning so that they might do their devotional. No, that's not what they do. They rise early in the morning in pursuit of beer. They wake up early looking for drinks. This is an indicator that they are clearly impaired in their ability to think. They don't perceive the Lord's actions. The people should have understood the world around them, but instead they live for worldly pleasure. They lack knowledge and self-control. So as a result, what do we see in verse 13? They're going to be humbled. So Isaiah uses parables and imagery and covenantal reminders to point out how Israel will be humbled. We see the seriousness of their sin in verses 14 through 17. There's a reference to Sheol, its appetite, and its desire to devour. Sheol is used synonymously with death. And the point the prophet is making here is that death will be swallowed up for those who are in captivity, those who are living in rebellion. As we look back at the text, Isaiah gives us a contrast, an important one, between the rebellious who are brought low and the Lord of hosts who is exalted. Isaiah seems to be playing off the word low to elevate and to draw our attention to the Lord. While much of the chapter can seem dark and a bit dreary, as we look at the state of humanity, don't overlook the Lord. The Lord shows himself holy. We get a glimmer of hope in the midst of the mayhem here. The Lord of hosts is exalted. The Lord of hosts is a title that's used frequently in Scripture to describe his power and his dominion over all. So while chaos ensues, the Lord of hosts is in control. He will be exalted then, and he will be exalted one day fully and finally. His holiness is mentioned here a couple times, but it's going to be on display in full splendor next week in Isaiah chapter 6. In fact, the first 5 chapters are kind of setting the stage for us for Isaiah 6 as Isaiah makes his grand entrance there next week. Let me encourage you to read ahead. I'm so excited for Isaiah 6 as we see what God is doing in revealing his holiness. Woe number 3, deception. This is the third woe, the third of our 6 woes. Here in verse 18, deceit and deception is the sin of choice. The imagery of a cart being drawn by men who deceive show their strain, show their struggle. Sin is seen through their actions, and now it is seen through their taunting voice in verse 19. Deception takes a lot of work, but in the end, the evil will be unveiled. Proverbs 12:20 says this: deceit is in the hearts of those who plot evil, but those who promote peace have joy. So the third woe is all about deception. The fourth woe is about distortion. In the fourth woe of our chapter, there is a distortion of what is good and what is evil. What are some examples of the ways that people call evil good and good evil today? Our community group in Hull came up with several examples, one of which we came up with was how marriage is being redefined, or how justice is interpreted or misinterpreted. There's many ways that evil and good can be redefined or distorted in our day. I'm sure you could list several as well. When things get distorted, you can't see what you need to see. Recently, one of my daughters had their phone a little bit broken. Not sure what happened. And the images on there were distorted because something was broken on the inside. There was a distortion with the image. Whatever the problem might be, you can't see the image. Well, here, the image of what is good and what is evil is being distorted. Here, goodness is being distorted by those who are doing what? Promoting evil. They're substituting darkness for light, and light for darkness. They're substituting bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. That's like substituting raisins for chocolate chips. That's not good. Not good. It's like substituting sour cream for ice cream. That's downright evil. That's a distortion of the truth. This is woe number four. Woe number five, self-glorification. This is a woe with a single verse. It reveals how poisonous pride can be when we consider ourselves wise when we are actually foolish. This verse is rooted in self-worship. And when the spotlight is on us and our ability, we have taken a wrong turn. This woe describes a worldly wisdom that produces arrogance and pride. And woe number six, I know you're glad these are almost done, corruption. The last woe centers around corruption. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the corruption on display in the courts. The judges were more concerned about their ability to chug and to consume instead of executing justice for the people. We all want justice not only in our homes and towns, but in our nation. That's why Lady Justice is personified in the United States Supreme Court. I think there's an image there. She is seen as a blindfolded woman carrying scales and a sword, representing a fair trial and justice carried out irrespective of persons. So obviously, the United States Supreme Court is not perfect by any means, but the goal and the desire is for fair and impartial justice. We will see this carried out one day, fully and finally, when the Lord of hosts carries out justice completely. But for today, let's look at how we can apply these woes, all these six woes from our passage. If you are a follower of Christ this morning, you know how prevalent sin is. From this past week, from this morning, sin can be overwhelming. So that's why I want to remind us, as we've already done through song, of the power of the cross, of our resurrected Savior, of the crucifixion, that Christ stands on our behalf. You are not alone and you do not fight alone. Romans 8 is a good reminder that our minds and our lives are not set on the things of the flesh, but we are led by the Spirit. In the book 18 Words by J.I. Packer, we've been going through it as a Sunday school class. There's a chapter dedicated to killing or mortifying sin. Mortification isn't a word we use in everyday vocabulary, but it's a life's work. John Owen writes, "Sin will not otherwise die, but by being gradually and constantly weakened. Spare it, and it heals its wound, and it recovers strength." So we must remember the power of killing and crucifying sin. The objective is to kill and to crucify sin, but how is this done practically? Here's a few tips for us. Number one, we need community accountability, whether it's a best friend, whether it's a spouse, whether it's your community group. We need others to encourage us in the battle to crucify sin. Recently, I read that if you take more care in keeping it secret, that is, keeping sin secret, than in seeking help, we have a problem. Number two, how do we crucify sin? Pray earnestly. If you pray very little about your sin, that should be a concern. Number three, rehearse the gospel. Never forget the power of the gospel. The gospel reminds us that we don't wallow in our sin. We remember Christ who paid for our sin, who is our advocate, our righteousness, and who is teaching us how to walk in righteousness. Number four, these are basic, but we need these basic reminders. Stay in the Word. What did Pastor Cody remind us of last week? Pop quiz? Stay in the Word. 7 days. I must admit, I wasn't in the Word all 7 days this past week, but when I was in the Word, I was encouraged. I was refreshed. I was reminded of God's grace. If you're in the Word, you're reminded of the truth. Someone this past week reminded me of how comforting, how life-transforming the book of James has been to them personally. We must stay in the Word as we crucify sin. As we hear these woes of Isaiah 6, they're similar to Matthew 23. We're not going to go through all those passages right now. Cody spoke of them last week. Those are woes of warnings, warnings that we need to heed. So not only did Isaiah speak warnings of woe, but Jesus spoke warnings of woe. Sometimes warnings and woes are like signs that we need to hear. But sometimes warning signs are ignored, like warnings on medicine bottles or warnings on the road. But what is one warning that we almost always heed? Dry clean only. This is a warning we almost always remember. Dry clean only. That's one we listen to. So let these biblical woes be warnings like dry clean only. They will clean more than our garments. They will clean our hearts. I was proud of that one. All right. Number three, amplify the word of the Lord. So not only do we identify who the judge is, we crucify sin, but we amplify the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, what happens in Isaiah 5? It's rejected. It's not followed. It's not obeyed. So as a result, there's judgment. There's judgment that awaits the people. Isaiah tells us that the Lord's anger burned against his people. Another translation says, Yahweh's exasperation burned against his people. We must remember that the Lord's anger is not a sinful anger, but a righteous anger as he upholds his holy name. It's clear that the Lord of armies will act and the world will react. In verses 26 through 28, we read of nations that will be raised up to attack Israel. Most likely, this was the Assyrians in 722 BC and later the Babylonians. And the enemies come quickly and they are ready for battle. Verse 28. The Assyrian armies move quickly, and they are personified as young lions. Young lions have plenty of energy and will be used as instruments of God's judgment. On that day, the final picture of judgment is clear. It is a dark scene. It is dark, quite literally. There will be darkness and distress, and verse 30 says, light will be obscured by clouds. I'm not a fan of dark winter nights. I'm a fan of snow, but not of dark winter nights. And I was already missing the summer sunshine a little bit this past week. I know, it's New England. I need to toughen up. But as I think about dark days ahead, they pale in comparison to the seriousness of judgment that awaited Israel and Judah. In a spiritual sense, it serves as a warning to the people of Israel about the consequences of their disobedience and the seriousness of God's judgment. While we can examine the purpose of this judgment in the redemptive storyline, let us not forget about the judgment that is yet to come for all people. I want to take us back to verse 24 that powerfully points out the people face judgment because why? They rejected the instruction of the Lord. They not only ignored, but they despised the word of the Holy One. There's no justice, there's no righteousness, and there is no faith when we reject the word of the Lord. So, believer, brother or sister in Christ, hear Isaiah as a loving warning to elevate and to amplify the word of the Lord. Don't see God's grace and then walk away unchanged. Recently, I was listening to a podcast. I was listening to this podcast that talked about the persevering faith of Charles Simeon. One of the things that caused him to rejoice and to live for God day in and to day out was that he never got over his conversion. He never got over it. He was always amazed of God's grace and the cross of Christ. Apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we would face God's judgment. Simeon continually reminded himself of the fact that Christ died for him. So when we have that mindset, we will turn our eyes and our hearts to the Word of God. We will read it, we will receive it, and we will rejoice that God has given us instruction, His very own words, and in it we find life. Now let me just speak very briefly this morning to maybe someone here who's not in Christ. What I mean by that, you're not trusting in Christ as Savior. If you're not trusting in Christ as Savior this morning, let me encourage you to repent and to follow Christ, to trust in the one and only Savior, the one who bore the judgment that we deserve. If we took Isaiah 5 alone, in isolation, apart from the other 65 books, apart from the other 65 chapters in Isaiah, we would be scared. We would feel like there's no hope. But let me encourage you this morning to trust in Jesus Christ, the one that the prophet is pointing us to. Yes, we see the judgment of God in Isaiah 5, but we also see the grace of God in the words, "What more could I have done?" What more could he have done? He could have sent his son. So in John 5, we find the answer that comes from the one Isaiah is pointing us towards. We find hope in these words. Jesus says this in John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So as you hear the judgments of Isaiah, as you hear these warnings of woe, turn and trust in Jesus Christ, who took the full judgment for sin at the cross. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word from Isaiah 5. Lord, we thank you for your provision, for how you provide not only for Israel, but you provided for us today. We thank you for how you've given us your word. Lord, we find truth, we find freedom in your word because it points us to Jesus Christ. So Lord, let me remind myself and each one of us here today that there is hope, that there is freedom, that there is grace found in Jesus Christ, your one and only Son. Let us run to him, not run away from you and your word, but run to Jesus Christ, who is the Word became flesh. So we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, teach us your ways. Help us to honor and glorify you in all things. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we have the opportunity to obey our Savior through partaking in the Lord's Supper together as a church family. Let me encourage you, if you didn't get a chance to grab the elements on your way in, you can go grab them now. And the Lord's Supper is a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's a reminder that our sin has been paid by the spotless one. And it's an opportunity to remember afresh that Christ died for sinners like you and me. So I'm thankful for our elders And this morning, one of our elders will lead us, Jim Van Arsdale. So Jim, thank you for shepherding us. Please come.